All right, we're in the book of Exodus chapter 36. It's financing and building. We've been going through and getting close to the place of completing the book of Exodus, going through and looking at as Moses gathers the people together to build the tabernacle according to the instructions of God. In chapter 36, verse 1, it says, "Then wrought Beaziel of Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all the manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout all the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Well, the amazing thing is this, the materials for the tabernacle are being made and brought to Moses. And certainly Moses is passing those materials on to those who were skilled and had the ability to be able to do the work of the tabernacle. Each part and piece of the tabernacle represents some aspect of Jesus Christ, and even goes to the point of representing our relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the tabernacle is a great study to do in the Old Testament, and we certainly cannot... I guess we could if we wanted to stay here for 3 years, but it would take you a long time to go through every little aspect of the tabernacle. So this chapter, really this lesson, is trying to give an overview and help you understand the typology that we see in the tabernacle in reference to Christ. We've studied a lot of the parts and what they represent in previous chapters, so some things we're just going to highlight in this lesson. It's interesting to see the order in which each part is presented and how it's put together. And so there was the two aspects of the tabernacle, the financing of it and the actual building of it. And we do talk about the ministry. We know that the ministry has to be financed, and then the work has to be done. Whether we're putting up buildings, or whether we're buying buses, or whether we're doing mission work or whatever it is, there is always the financing aspect of it, and then the building or the actual work of the ministry. They go hand in hand, and the tabernacle is about ready to be built here. We see that coming to pass. So just the financing. Notice wisdom to give. In verse 2 it says, And Moses called Beaziel and Aholiab, and it says, Every wise-hearted man whose heart the Lord had put wisdom. And I think we have to be reminded sometimes when we talk about financing the work of God, there is this matter of having wisdom to give. We know, give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give in thy bosom. And there is wisdom that comes with this matter of giving. We just don't give because we're commanded to give or because we have to give, but there is a wisdom that comes along with it that knows that, wait a minute, when we give God's way, God blesses us for giving. But also there is the wisdom of being able to take the finances that God's people give and incorporate it into being successful work in preparation of the buildings and the ministry in which we've been entrusted. So there needs to be wisdom. It's not a matter of just getting a lot of money, collecting a lot of things, but rather having the wisdom of God to know how to use that for the glory of God. So there's the wisdom of giving. Verse 2 also is the willingness to give. It says, not only it says, whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, It says, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. So there was a willingness to do it. And it's always amazing when you do the work of the ministry and you try to reach out to people, finding people who have a heart that is willing to say, hey, I'll get involved in the ministry. I'll sacrifice some time to do the work of the ministry. I'm amazed as I watch the unsaved, the things that they commit themselves to that are over and above their regular responsibilities in their home, whether it be sports or whatever it is. I mean, they commit themselves to hours upon hours to do these things that matter nothing for eternity. But yet you ask a Christian to commit an hour, 2 hours, or whatever a week to be involved in the ministry or to give extra money sacrificial to be able to do a ministry, and we have a problem with it. It's amazing to me that we have to come to a place where the Lord instills in us and we have a spirit of willingness to be used in a special way for the Lord Jesus Christ, so a willingness to give. I think of bus ministry. I love the bus ministry, but you can't have a bus ministry if people aren't willing to go out visiting and people are not willing to get on the bus and go pick up the kids and teach a lesson on the bus. You cannot have a bus ministry unless there's people who are willing to do that. You cannot have a Sunday school, a choir, or anything else in the church if we do not have people that are saying, I have the wisdom of God upon my heart. He has given me talents and abilities, and I'm willing to use it for God's glory. So the financing of the tabernacle was effective because there were those who had a willing heart to be committed to the work. Notice there was a freeness to give in verse 3. And they received of Moses all the offering, which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make withal, and they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And there was a freeness in giving, but there was also a freeness in using what was given. I remember I went to Bible college, and my pastor came up to a conference when my freshman year, and it was in November, and I'd have been in school for only a couple of months, and he came up, and I remember he gave me a Bible, beautiful Schofield Bible, because my Bible I had, it was all taped up and everything else, and he's like, you need a nice Bible, so he bought me a Schofield Bible. But then he handed me, as we were walking across the parking lot, he handed me $50. And I was like, oh, I don't need that. And he was like, no, take it. And I said, no, I'm okay. Now, in reality, we were starving to death, you know. In reality, $50 would buy a lot of popcorn, amen. But I said, no, we're all right. And there was another preacher standing there. And I mean, he rebuked me sharply. He said, why are you robbing him of a blessing? He said, you have no right to rob him of the blessing. Why don't you get rid of your pride and accept the gift? And see, when Moses was bringing, the people were bringing the offerings to Moses, and he gave to the workers to do that, there was a freeness of expression, of exchange of the gift. And I've had to learn over the years, we need to get rid of our pride. If somebody wants to be a blessing to us, let them be a blessing. When it comes to the work of the ministry, if someone wants to give to the work of the ministry, there needs to be a freeness of the flow of that gift, those free will offerings, to be able to further the work of God. So there was a freeness to give. Notice in verse 4 and 5, there was abundance in giving. In verse 4, it says, and all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work, which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And so they come to him and help inform Moses what people are giving is beyond what the need is. Now, I don't think we should create an environment to give just to get more money. Years ago, I was talking with a pastor, and he was basically, his church was debt free, and he said he told me this. He said our offerings are kind of stagnant right now because we really don't have any needs or anything. So I'm going to build a gym. And he said, if I build a gym, that'll be a need that I can present to the people and they'll give more. And I thought, that's not why you give. You know, Moses, when there was an abundance of giving and there was material that was beyond what was necessary to have, and he refused the offering. He said, you don't have to bring any more. So I believe there's the tithe offering. I believe there's sacrificial offerings. I believe there's free will offerings. And certainly, he's not refusing the tithe. He's refusing the extra, the abundance of the offerings that came. And so there's abundance of offerings. When God's people get their heart right with the Lord, it's easy to give. It's exciting to give. And over the years, I've seen all these different church finance programs and all this, and all they are is just gimmicks to try to get money out of people. And I've just found this, when people's hearts are right with God, they have no problem giving when there is a need. And we give out of our abundance so that we can be abundant blessing to someone else. So there's abundance in giving. Well, there's a restraint in giving. In verse 6, Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout all the camp. I'm sorry, throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman bring any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, and for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it and too much. And I just don't believe that we ought to just give money sacrificially and willingly to needs that are not real. And so he restrained them from giving. And so there is this matter of financing the work that was before it. It'd be exciting to say, we want to put up a new sanctuary. We do. We're trying to sketch some things and trying to get ready for that. And it's going to be a lot of money to put up a new sanctuary and a lot of work that's involved with it. It'd be great to say, you know what? You guys have been giving for 5 years. We got more than we need. Just stop giving. Don't need to give anymore towards that project. And that would be exciting if you want to do it that way. Amen. I'm for it. So financing the building of the tabernacle, this chapter starts out with dealing with how the finances were coming in and how they were more than sufficient to be able to meet the need. So that's the financing. The building. Notice in chapter 36 in verse 8, it says, and every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work made he them. And so what I did is the different sections, I just included the verse that starts off what the material is that's being identified, and then we'll go through and look at it. So the building, the linen curtains speak of the holiness, purity, and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that the curtains were made of fine twine linen. Now, Matthew chapter 17 is where Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And as he's up on the mountain, they see he transfigured. It says he was transfigured or completely changed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And so they made the curtains to go over. The picture I have up there for you is not the tabernacle. It's the holy place of the tabernacle. And that's where chapter 36 begins. It's dealing with tapestries and the coverings of the holy place. And so it was made of fine twine linen, and it was to be white and represent the purity of Christ. And his holiness, his righteousness is seen in that. That was the first layer of the curtains that were over top of the holy place. And you can see on your picture, on your mat, on your lesson there, there's four layers of curtains that went over the holy place. And the holy place was where God represented the presence of God. God would be there. But the curtain that was the immediate curtain over the place where God dwelt was white and fine linen to demonstrate there is holiness and purity and righteousness in the presence of God. Amen. And so it says it was blue. We know blue would speak to us of heaven. And certainly the tapestry of the curtains that was over it would represent for us the reality of the presence of God that we'll enjoy one day in heaven. There was also purple. It was blue and purple. And purple speaks of royalty. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he not only reigns in the heavens, but he reigns in our hearts, and he is the King. And so the curtains were made of blue, purple, and then also scarlet. And certainly scarlet would help us to understand of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is the glory of the Father in heaven. And certainly he represented all that Christ is to us. I love what Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 talks about, because it mentions this matter of the scarlet. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so the scarlet aspect depicts to us the glory of the Son of God that washes us and redeems us from all of our sins. And so you see that in the pictures there. I didn't put it in your notes, but it says with cherubims. I just immediately thought of the cherubims of cunning work that would be on the curtains, which certainly speak to me of Isaiah 6, of the angels in heaven flying around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy." I mean, it's just amazing all that you can see of Christ just in the first layer of curtains that was over the holy place. And all depicts the holiness, purity, and righteousness of Christ. Well, in chapter 36, in verse 14, it describes the next layer, the second layer of curtains. It says, "And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 curtains he made them." And so the curtains of goat hair would show the sinfulness of man that keeps him from God's presence. And certainly we cannot be clothed in our own righteousness, but we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, it not only does it depict the sinfulness of man that keeps us from the presence of God, but it also depicts for us, or pictures, Christ. Now, all the way through these things, you got to see the not just what we see represented in Christ, but we need to see in reference to our relationship to God based on what Christ is. And so man is sinful in himself, and so it hinders his ability to be in the presence of God. But Jesus Christ is our prophet. It presents Christ as our prophet. We know that Elijah was a hairy man. We certainly know that in with John chapter 4 in verse 19, I forget what the verse says, got to look it up, that John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, the woman, and this is the woman at the of Samaria, at the Jacob's well, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And so when you have this matter of the purity and the holiness of God in the first layer of the curtains, then wait a minute, that holiness and that purity has to be communicated to the sinful man. And that communication comes through the prophet of God. So that second curtain would represent Christ as the prophet, but it also would represent Christ as the scapegoat. And certainly we know in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, there was the scapegoat. The sins of man would be literally prayed over and laid upon the goat that would be released into the wilderness, symbolizing that our sins are carried away, and that sin is carried away in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so that second curtain that lays over top of the glory of God and over top of the presence of God and the holiness of God shows us how sinful man is. But there is a prophet that communicates a way for our sins to be carried away. And so we have the coverings of the goat's hair. Notice the next one is the covering of ram skin in verse 19. It says, "And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. So the next one would be the ram skin. Now, the ram skin was interesting because since it is colored in red, it represents redemption. Now, the amazing thing is this. The way they colored that ram skin is there was a worm that they literally would crush, and it carried in it a dye, a color, and that by the crushing of that worm, it would literally get the juices out of it, and they would mix that with the skins, and that would make the skin become red in its color. Now, that's what Christ was. He was bruised for us. He was crushed for us to shed his blood for us so that he might be able to redeem us from all of our sins. And so literally because of the skin being dyed in such a way, it presents to us that we are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there were several offerings that were offered. There was a trespass offering that was offered in Leviticus chapter 5. And this covering of ramskin would help us to understand the sacrifices that were made, the blood that was shed, and what the sacrifice would do for us in bringing redemption. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering. It shall be given." And so the ram skin that was put over top of the tabernacle, over the goat's hair and over the fine linen, would show that, wait a minute, there was an offense that needed to be made right. And we were an offense to God. We were trespassing against God. But the ram was offered, and the offering of the ram satisfied the trespass. And so the offering of Christ satisfies the trespass that we have against him. Trespass offering was represented in the ram. The burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 8 was represented through the sacrifice of the ram. In Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "He brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about." So the burnt offering was the offering that was the one that cleansed us from our sins. It was the judgment offering, if you will, that released us. In chapter 9 of Leviticus, in verse 2, "And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, an offering before the Lord." And so the ram was what was used to offer the burnt offering and the trespass offering. So that skin that was over the holy place represented the sacrifices or the offerings that would be offered as the ram skin was dyed red. The blood had to be shed so the judgment would be satisfied and the trespass would be satisfied. Well, chapter 9 and verse 18 of Leviticus is the peace offering. It says that he slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which was sprinkled upon the altar and round about. And so literally the ram was the one that was used for trespass, burnt, and peace offerings. You cannot have the peace of God if your sins have not been judged and the trespass has not been satisfied. And so that skin on there represented that man can literally have peace with God because of the blood that was shed, the redemption that was offered. Well, even more than that, back in Exodus 29, we find that the ram being offered was a ram sacrifice for consecration of the priest. In, chapter 29 in verse 1, it says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them." The word hallow means to separate them, to consecrate them. And this is what you're to do: to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one bullock and two rams without blemish. The bullock was to be offered as the sin offering. The rams were to be offered as a consecration unto the Lord. Literally, they called this offering ram of consecration. And so if the priest was going to be in a position of serving God, he was to be hallowed, he was to be separated, but that was to be done through the sacrifice of the ram. The blood had to be shed. And so you and I can enjoy being consecrated unto our God because of what Christ has done for us when he died on Calvary. He redeemed us from all of our sins. So the ram skin. Well, after the ram skin was the badger skin that was above that. Now the badger skin was all the way on the outside. So you have the fine linen that was immediately over the holy place that was right directly in contact with God. The next one was the goat's hair that was immediately following that. So we know that there had to be a prophet who would reveal to us the way of redemption. The next one was the ram skin that was dyed red to represent the sacrifice and the offerings that were based upon the blood that was shed. That was the only means of making atonement. But then the outermost was the black otter skin, which represents sin. And you can't be on the outside in the blackness of the badger skin and get into the presence of God. And so the badger skin represented the sin that is atoned for by the blood. So you start on the outside, you're in the blackness of sin, you need the redness of the offering to redeem your soul, to wash away that sin so that you can come to the place of receiving that prophet to enter into the presence of God. So they didn't just throw coverings on top of the holy place. And the holy place coverings were for a purpose of representing what the work of Christ in our life and how it brings us into fellowship with God. I mean, I'll tell you, you can just go crazy on this whole thing of these four coverings that was over the holy place. Notice after that, in chapter 36, in verse 20, it says that he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. This is pretty neat to think of this. Once he had the coverings, he said, okay, here's how we're going to hold those coverings up and how we're going to be able to create this enclosure. Is there boards that were put together? Now, the boards represented there's new life through the trials and testings of Jesus Christ. They were made of shittim wood. And certainly it would represent the new life that we have in Christ. One of the things is our standing before God. The wood, the boards that were there were standing. I think it's important because it says they were made of shittim wood standing up. In other words, you're not laying down, you're raised up in Christ. In Romans chapter 14, Paul helps us to know about our standing in God. And certainly we need to stand up in the power of Christ and Christ alone. Romans 14 and verse 4 says, who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. It's very interesting that in the tabernacle of what Christ is in giving us new life through the trials that he suffered for us, enables us to be able to stand for him. That's why Paul writes, having done all to stand, stand therefore. Amen. And we can stand in Christ. We don't stand on our own. We stand on based on who Christ is. Amen. So the boards would represent our standing before God. It would also represent our redemption through Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me, in Galatians 2:20. The redemption, why is that? Because it says here that the board, the length of the board was 10 cubits, and the breadth of the board was 1 cubit and a half, and the board had 2 tenons equally distanced one from another. Thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And the boards were for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side and southward, southward. And 40 sockets of silver he made upon the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board, and his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under the board for his 2 tenons. So the thing is the boards were 10 cubits long, and they would be seated in the silver socket. Now, the interesting thing is this, that it took 10 gerahs, was the price of the ransom money for the purchasing someone and setting them free. So the 10 cubits of the board represents the fact that it was Christ that redeemed us and set us free. It's a gerah is 1/20th of a shekel. Now, it's amazing thing here is that the sockets that were put in, where's it at here? I forget where it's at here. Were of a shekel. I think they were worth a shekel, if I remember right correctly. But I can't find it now. But anyway, we'll move on. So it represents to us that God purchased us. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. And it's because of that, we stand before God based on the redemption through Christ that gives us new life. And gives a new life abundantly. So the silver sockets in verse 24, where we read, show for us a sure, solid, and pure foundation. They were silver. They represented purity and cleanliness. It was built upon a foundation that literally the boards were able to settle into, and they were secure upon that foundation. Now, you and I are built upon the foundation of Christ. You and I have the ability to know that we are secure in Christ. I'm not saved. I'm not kept saved by the things that I do, but rather based on what Christ has done for me. And in Ephesians 2:20, it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so anything that we are, anything that we can accomplish, anything that we can be is based upon whom we are standing on. Who are we built upon? It's upon Christ. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the foundation that we have is solid. The boards were set in the silver socket so they would have a solid foundation so they would be able to stand secure. Now, the interesting thing is that in verse 31, there was bars that were put up to hold the boards together. He made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards on the one side of the tabernacle. And so there was 5 bars. Certainly those bars would represent bonds of unity by the grace of God. And literally, we are held together and bound together by God's grace. And whatever we can enjoy as far as unity is based upon the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And so the tabernacle represented the fact that it was not man, it was not Israel that was holding themselves together, but rather it was their God that bound them together by his grace. In Romans chapter 8 in verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so there is a unity, there is a bonding together by Christ through his grace. 5 is always the number of grace. And so there were 5 bars that held the boards together. And so we are bound together by the grace of God. In verse 34, it says, and he overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold to be places for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. Well, the gold always speaks of the deity of Christ, the deity of Christ. So it's not just by some man or some individual, but it is God who holds us together. Amen. And the deity of Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so these boards represent our security and our foundation on which we stand in the sockets of Christ, the purity of Christ. The bars represent the grace of God that holds us together, but as the bars and the boards were overlaid with gold, it's not just a prophet that is a man, but it is God Almighty who holds us together by his grace. So the deity of Christ is represented. Notice there was an inner and outer veil in the tabernacle in verse 35. Says, and he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen with cherubims made he of the cunning work. And so this is a representative of the inner and outer veil. That represents to us the access to God, into the presence of God, is through Christ. And you could not just go into the Holy of Holies. There was a veil that was there. The only access that we could have in there to get to the gods, into the presence of God, was through Christ and Christ alone, the blood that was shed. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's why it is absolutely impossible for anybody to be saved and be assured of going into the presence of God and spending eternity in heaven apart from Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That's it. You can't have it multiple ways. There's only one way, and so that's through Christ. The access was made through him. Of course, when you went through the veil, you came into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. In chapter 37, Beelzebul made the Ark of the Shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half of the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And so the presence of the holy of the a holy, boy, I don't know what I was writing there, amen. The presence of God and the holiness of God is made because the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God dwelt. A couple of things about the Ark. It was wood overlaid with gold. So that presents a perfect humanity and deity of Christ. The wood would represent the humanity of Christ. The gold would represent the deity of Christ. And so we have Jesus Christ being 100% God and 100% man at the exact same time. There is the Ark of the Covenant. It was wood and it was gold at the same time. Christ came into this world in a human being's body as he was born of the Virgin Mary. But while he was born in the flesh of a human body, he was yet God in human form. Humanity and deity. Amen. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so when you read of the Ark of the Covenant, it presents to us a symbol of the deity and the humanity of Christ. Notice that it was equal, it says, in measures. And that shows us something. That shows us divine equality as far as within the Godhead. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal one towards another. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He literally means in the Greek, one in the same. There's equality in the Godhead. But also, because of the fact that it's equal, it also represents equality in revelation. In other words, God has revealed himself equally so to each of us. No man has seen the Father, but the Son that God has declared him in John 1:18. Everything that you can comprehend of who God the Father is revealed through the divine revelation of the Son of God. And there is, God does not reveal himself more or less to one person than the other. Everyone has equal opportunity, because God is not willing that any should perish. So at the Ark of the Covenant had all same equal measurements. Well, verse 6 is the mercy seat. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. So the mercy seat was the place of the sprinkling of the blood. When the priest would come into the Holy of Holies, he would be confronted with the mercy seat sitting right behind the veil, and he could not enter in there without blood. And so he had to go in with the blood, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. In Hebrews, I put some cross references here for you for Hebrews 9:22. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there is only one way that we can, in the holy place, represent man coming into the presence of God that is holy, pure, and righteous. And there is only one way that man can come into that presence of that holy God, and that's through the blood of the sprinkling. And so where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission. So people can talk about all they want about, well, I just want to get close to God. You're not going to do it apart from the blood of Christ. There has to be the blood of sprinkling. Well, there's the table of showbread. I think we can quickly get through these. Table of showbread in a holy place in verse 10. And certainly that would represent for us Jesus being the bread of life. In John chapter 6, Jesus said he was the bread that came down from heaven. He was the manna that came down from heaven. And so he is the bread of life. We have no life apart from taking part in the life of Christ. Verse 17 speaks of the candelabrum. And I know we've talked earlier about the different facets of the knobs and all of that of the candelabrum. But I think it's sufficient to say that Jesus is the light of the world. And not only is he the light of the world, but he said, ye are the light of the world. And so it, once again, it shows us a revelation of who Christ is, but it gives a mandate of what we are to be. So he said, ye are the light of the world. When you came into the holy place, before you went before the behind the veil, there was the altar of incense. And the coals would be put on that, and the smoke would rise up into heaven. That represented the prayers of the people going up. Well, that's Jesus intercedes on our behalf. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot get to God through a priest or through saints or through prophets. There's only one way to get to heaven or get in touch with God, and that's through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It's the Spirit of God that intercedes for us. It's the Spirit of God that ministers our prayers to heaven with utterances that we cannot be even begin to mention. So then there was the holy oil in verse 29. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the apothecary. Notice the oil is the Holy Spirit's work and power in salvation. Titus 3 and 5 tells us very clearly, not by the works of our righteousness, but no, by the regeneration and washing, renewing of the Holy Spirit in our life that we are saved. If there is no conviction of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. I don't care how many prayers you get somebody to pray. I don't care how you pigeonhole them and back them in a corner and pray this prayer so you can get saved. If there's no conviction, there's no salvation. We have entered into a realm in Christianity where we think we can just get a lot of notches on our belt and a lot of people on our church membership roll that are going to heaven, and I'm afraid the good majority of them are still lost and on their way to hell. Because we do not focus on the necessity of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the work and the power of the Spirit of God, the anointing oil, the holy anointing oil. Well, then there was the altar of burnt offering. That was on the outside of the holy place. That was the first thing that you would come to when you came into the tabernacle. That was the place, chapter 38 and 1 tells us about that, about the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. And certainly the sin is judged at Calvary. That would represent the sin is judged at Calvary. It was made 5 cubits in length and 5 cubits the breadth. And so certainly that would represent the grace of God. And it was 3 cubits in height. Number 3 is a number of divine unity in the Godhead. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it is only by God's grace that our sins are judged. And our sins are judged at Calvary when Jesus died on that cross. Well, after you went past the brazen altar, burnt offering altar, you had the laver of brass in verse 8 of chapter 38. He made there a laver of brass. Brass is always a symbol of judgment. He made a laver of brass and the foot of the brass and looking glass and women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the laver of brass was a place of confession and cleansing. The sacrifice would be made on the brazen altar, burnt offering that was offered. The sin was judged, but the cleansing took place as there was confession of their sin and coming to the laver to wash up because they were filthy and they were dirty. They couldn't go into the holy place dirty. That's why 1 John 1:7-9 deals with this whole matter of the confession of our sin, the cleansing of our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the laver would represent that cleanse, confession and cleansing. Well, in verse 9, it deals with the outer court. He made a court. That would be the whole outside of around this holy place. There was a court that went all the way around that. And certainly that would represent that there is a specific place of salvation. They had to come to the tabernacle that had all these elements of all that Christ was and what the sacrifices would accomplish. And so there was a specific place of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There has to be a specific place of salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 24, where am I at here? Is that what I want? 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness by whose stripes you are healed. Amen. That's a very specific place, very specific person who made a very specific sacrifice. And sometimes I've had people over the years tell me, you're just too narrow-minded. I'm not as narrow-minded as God is. And God is very specific about what had to be done. And when they came to the tabernacle, there was that only that one place that they were come to find the salvation and deliverance of God. Well, in verse 18 was a gate to that court. It says, in the hanging of the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twine linen. And we've already talked about the symbolism in those colors. 20 cubits in length and the height of the breadth was 5 cubits and unanswerable to the hangings of the court. And so the gate to the court represented that there was only one way to enter into this salvation. And of course, John chapter 10, Jesus presents himself as the door. He presents himself as the shepherd of the sheep. He presents himself as the only one through which someone can find protection, deliverance, and salvation. And any other one that presents themselves as a mean of opportunity of salvation is a heretic, is a wolf, is nothing more than a hireling, and there is only one Savior and only one way of salvation. So they only had one place to go, and one way to get in. Just like with Noah in the ark and the flood, there was only one place to go and only one way to get in. And if you didn't go in that way, you were lost and you were condemned. And that's the way it is today. Now, the interesting thing is in chapter 38, when it ends the chapter in verse 24, and through the end of the chapter, it shows us the value. And I want to read those last few verses here of chapter 38, verse 24. It says, "And all the gold that was occupied for the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,703 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for every man, that is a half of a shekel, and after the shekel of the sanctuary for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men, and the hundreds of hundred talents of silver were cast to the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket, and of the 1,770 and 5 shekels he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid them with calipers and filleted them, and the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, and therewith he made the sockets to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the brazen altar, and the brazen gate for it, and all the vessels of the altar, and the sockets of the court round about, and the sockets of the court gate, and all the pins of the tabernacle, and all the pins of the court round about." Why do I want to read that? That's a lot of money. There's a lot of value that he reveals of what it costs to build that tabernacle. And I thought of this. When you think of how he concludes that chapter, it shows us the value of being purchased. We are purchased by the sacrifice of Christ.
Amen.
You are not your own. You are bought with a price.
Amen.
And there is something that needs to be declared and revealed and understood, is that we do not have any right to our life.
Right.
We have been bought with a price, and that price has been the precious blood of Jesus
Amen.
Christ. And so we have no justification to say, well, wait a minute. People have problems. They say, well, I just don't feel like I have any worth, or I don't feel like I have any value. And it's because you're looking at it from a humanistic viewpoint rather than from a theological viewpoint. You are worth more than all the cost of what it cost to build this tabernacle, because Jesus Christ
Amen.
Died for you. And I think it would be well if we started looking at all that we have and what we are in Christ. I was talking to one of our teachers today and was very distraught because of the fact that of the conversations of our students. They're your children. And the conversations of our students, as they are enthralled with this movie or show, Zombies. And our kids, our Christian kids, are consumed with video games. They are consumed with zombies and demonic shows, movies, and whatever they are, sitcoms, whatever. They are enthralled with those things. But yet you can't get them to sit down and rejoice or even reminisce in their minds of what it costs Christ to save their
Amen.
Soul.
That's right.
Now, I'm going to tell you something. We're in trouble.
That's right.
We'll take our kids to be involved in all kinds of things. I was talking with Pastor Pierpacini about this today. We will take our kids to be involved in all kinds of things. I don't care what the weather is. I don't care how much it costs. We will make sure they are there.
It's true.
But when it comes to being in youth group, being in Sunday school, being in church on Sunday night, going to youth activities, we do not make our kids, nor will we sacrifice the opportunity to get our kids to those things. And then we sit around, I don't understand why they just don't see any value in their Christian life. I'm telling you why they don't. It's because we have taught them there is something that's more valuable.
It's true.
Now, I'm telling you, I am brokenhearted. Pastor Pierpacini is overwhelmed with a burden on his heart for these kids. And I'm going to be preaching some messages on what needs to be done in order to not just create a Christian home, but maintain and build that Christian home.
Amen.
Because our kids are in bad shape, folks. I'm just being honest. I'm your pastor.
Amen.
And I love you. And I'm not saying this to hurt you. I'm saying this is a serious problem. And it is because we have completely ignored the reality of the worth and value of what our life is in Christ. I'm begging you that we, whether it's your kids, your grandkids, whether it's somebody else's kids, we need to start pointing them in a direction towards Christ.
Amen.
I don't want to lose any of them to the devil. The sad thing is, much of them are already consumed with demonic thoughts.
True.
And they need the deliverance of Christ.